Please turn to 1 John chapter 5. If you're using a pew Bible, the reading is on page 1197. Page 1197 in the pew Bibles. We've been going through this epistle for some weeks, and we're going to be looking at the middle section of chapter 5 this morning, but I'd like to go back and read from the beginning of the chapter. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at the first verse, reading through verse 12. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. But whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, that he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And here ends the reading of God's word. John in chapter 5 began by developing faith, what faith is. And as we saw last week in the first verse of the chapter, he says that our faith is in the Christ. And in chapter 5, verse 5, our faith is in Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is both the Christ, the Messiah, and he is the eternal Son of God. And the outcome of that faith is that we are born of God. And being born of God, we overcome the world. John here is bringing together that tripod of Christianity, which is faith and obedience and love for the brethren. All three are there to define true Christianity. But he goes on to explore faith more in this chapter. He has spent a great deal of his letter speaking about obedience and about love for the brethren. But here he's focusing on faith. And the question that he's addressing is, what is faith resting upon? And his answer is, biblical faith rests upon testimony. It rests upon a faithful witness. And in this portion of chapter 5, between verses 6 and 12, he is looking at the nature of that testimony, and he is also revealing to us what the result of that testimony is. Let me first, before we look at things more closely, make one observation about the text before us. If you followed the reading in something other than the pew Bibles, in something other than the New King James, you will have noticed that what I read in verses 7 and 8 is not the same as what you have in your Bibles. The section in verses 7 and 8 that begin in verse 7 with the words, "In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth." All those words do not exist in any Greek manuscript of the New Testament. There is no evidence at all of these words. There's no quotation of them before the 15th century, which is a long time after this text was written. And the text is found in one Greek manuscript tradition called the Textus Receptus, which is the manuscript tradition underlying the New King James and the King James Bible. And these words are first found in an obscure 4th century Latin manuscript, not Greek. And the New Testament was written in Greek, not Latin. And it was reluctantly included, translated into Greek, and included by the great scholar Erasmus as he put together the 3rd edition of his Greek New Testament text. And that edition became the standard edition through the Reformation period, which is why it underlies the King James text. Now, I don't want to drag you into all the details of textual criticism, but what probably happened is that somewhere back in the 4th century, an enthusiastic monk copying the manuscript decided to make a Trinitarian comment in the margin in Latin. And then that comment was then copied by other enthusiastic monks later on as part of John's text. But John, from all evidence, did not write those words, and it is not part of his epistle. And I will ignore this portion of the text as we go forward. The rest of the text is completely reliable. There is no question at all about what John wrote here. And what's even more reliable is the voice of God that speaks through this text of John's. Indeed, it's about God's testimony. And verse 11 reminds us that the testimony is God's testimony. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And this testimony is the same word as witness in verse 9. The witness of God, the testimony of God. The words are completely interchangeable. It's the same word in Greek, no matter which English word you choose for it. And John here lays out the nature of the testimony in verses 6 through 9, and then the result of the testimony in verses 10 through 12. And it is a testimony about what is needed to have eternal life. And to have eternal life, you must have faith. And to have faith, you must have reliable testimony to believe what you believe. And to have that reliable testimony, then something must have really taken place that the testimony is about. Or someone must have truly done something that the testimony is about. And biblical faith is built on testimony. It's built on witness of factual evidence that you and I are too young to have actually seen with our eyes. We weren't around then, but we have faithful testimony, and our faith is built on that testimony. I have a friend who traveled to a very remote northern Canadian Arctic island some years ago in the summer on a scientific expedition. And he came back and he said to me, "It's amazing. The place is filled with life." And, you know, this is an island, I mean, way up there, a tiny little island called Axel Heidelberg Island. And it's got permafrost, and it's under snow and ice most of the year. And in that short Arctic summer of about 1 month, the island is just filled with life. Well, I've never been there, but I believed his testimony. I trusted him. Because he had been there, he had really seen it, he had no reason to lie to me. He wanted to encourage me to see, isn't God's creation marvelous? Even in these remote, cold places, there are thousands of wildflowers, honeybees, insects of all sorts, Arctic foxes, and all these animals on this little remote island. I believe that testimony. He is reliable. What he had to tell me was something that I could believe, and it was a message about life. And so is this. It's a message about life given to us by someone who was there and who saw it and who testifies to us. This is where John begins. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Here is the testimony. And God's testimony concerns one thing especially, and that is Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus came into the world and he gave up his life as a sacrifice for sin. This is the message. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. This was the purpose for his being manifested in the world, is to take away our sins. And the coming of the Son in verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, corresponds to the sending of the Son by the Father, which you read about in chapter 4 and verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father sent his Son out of his love for us, and the Son came into the world in obedience to the Father because of his love for us, to be the sacrifice by which God forgives our sins. So John here is reminding us of the fulfillment of that mission here through Jesus Christ. And he talks about the testimony of water and blood. And we read this and we stop and we say, boy, this is puzzling. Why does John use this kind of puzzling expression? You know, he who came by water and blood. What does it mean? Well, he was born, and we know that births have to do with water and blood. But that's not what John means here. To understand what John means here, we have to look in the scriptures and find out what do water and blood signify in the scriptures. Well, water and blood are associated with two things in the scriptures. They're associated with judgment, and they're associated with purification. You can remember when, at the time of the Exodus, when Moses kept going to Pharaoh and he kept saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh kept saying, no way, go make bricks. At one point, he took water from the river, threw it on the land, and it turned to blood. And it was a sign of God's judgment coming on the land. And later, he turned the whole river into blood so that the fish even were dying. And it was God's judgment coming on the water, transforming it into blood. But water and blood are also involved in all of the sacrifices of purification in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ. So water and blood here, as we think about the Son of God coming into the world, sent by the Father to be the propitiation for sins, the water and the blood point to the end points of Jesus' ministry. His baptism was in water. And so in John's gospel, not his epistle, but in his gospel, he begins the gospel with an account of the eternal life that was coming into the world. And the word became flesh. And then the first incident that we read about that concerns the actual ministry of Christ is his baptism. And John the Baptist bears testimony. He bears witness. He says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you've seen the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was baptized with water. John's gospel begins with his baptism and follows his ministry to the cross and the consequences beyond it. Mark also, neither John nor Mark deal with the birth narratives at all, but they start with the baptism of Jesus, because at his baptism is when he is declared to be the Messiah. This is when the anointing of the Holy Spirit comes upon him. The voice of the Father is heard from heaven, and he is definitely the Messiah that's been promised. So he's come into the world through water. And both Gospels follow him all the way to the shedding of his blood at the cross. And so the water and the blood point to the two endpoints of his ministry in the world, his ministry of propitiation. But the figure of water and blood also is a statement about how Jesus fulfills the law of Moses. In Jesus, the full significance of the animal sacrifices of the Hebrew worship is focused and fulfilled. The apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" And Christ came and offered his body as a sacrifice for sin. And so John writes to us in chapter 2 of this, of 1 John, and right at the beginning, in verse 2, he says, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." He is the one to whom all those animal sacrifices, all the purification rites were pointing. And now he has come. The Father has sent him. He has come into the world to be the propitiation. The water and blood are very significant in this. The sacrifices were washed with water before they were offered on the altar of God. And you can see this in the opening chapters of Leviticus. Lepers and leprous houses were cleansed with blood and water. You can see this in Leviticus chapter 14. Indeed, the entire covenant itself was sealed with blood and water. Hebrews 9:19 tells us, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." Water and blood. And the significance of it was not lost on the apostle as he saw this is how Jesus came into the world, not just through water, but by water and blood. And that's why he emphasizes in verse 6, not only by water, but by water and blood. He wasn't merely baptized. He was offered up for our sins. Jesus was not only a holy man, a prophet, a teacher, a miracle worker. He was also a holy sacrifice. He is the only propitiation for sin provided for the whole world. There is no other Savior. There is no other way for man to be at peace with God. It is only through the sacrifice of the Son of God. So this is the first part of the witness. He who came by water and blood. And John goes on, "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." This is another one of these seemingly abstract phrases of John. You know, God is light, the Spirit is truth. But it's very significant, isn't it? Because the Spirit is truth, the Spirit cannot lie. He cannot lie. His testimony is true. His witness is entirely reliable. And this is why John, at the beginning of chapter 4, teaches us to test the spirits. He says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." The testimony of the Spirit is entirely reliable because the Spirit is truth. And God has given us His Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 24. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." He has given us the Spirit of truth. He has given us the Spirit. And so the Spirit bears witness. And as you think about the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we see how the Son is described as he who was sent and who comes into the world. And the Spirit is described as the one who bears witness. That is his characteristic office as the Holy Spirit. He bears witness. He testifies. The special function of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to who Christ is and to what he came to do. The work of the Spirit is not primarily to make you feel happy and to jump around and to, you know, speak in babblings that nobody can understand, which have nothing to do with the languages that God talks about in the Scripture. The primary work of the Spirit is to testify about Jesus Christ, to testify, to bear witness who he is and what he has done. The Spirit indeed is the witness bearer. Jesus told the disciples in John 15:26, it's written, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." That's his purpose for coming. And so the Spirit bears witness. And the Spirit bears witness both internally and externally. Paul the Apostle speaks about the internal witness of the Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by his Spirit." It takes the particular witness of the Holy Spirit in your soul to get you to actually say Jesus is Lord. Truthfully, meaning it. It is the work of the Spirit to do that. This is what John has referred to in many places when he told us that the Spirit is given to us. Chapter 2, verse 20. "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." And verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." That's the Spirit, the anointing that is in you, bearing witness in your soul to Jesus Christ. But there's also an external witness of the Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist recounted the baptism of Jesus, he says, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So that was a visible external manifestation of the Spirit in the form of a dove coming and remaining upon Christ. And now Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. All those who are his receive the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. That is what the baptism refers to here. We receive the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. He abides in us. He is the anointing. And he witnesses to us of Christ. And this is a real experience of every believer, to have both the subjective and the objective testimony, to have both the historical facts recounted to us and the experiential activity of the Spirit, who convinces us that the historical facts that we have heard about are true. And so the consequences follow. Jesus came into the world, and he came through water and blood, and he atoned for our sins. So we have the water and the blood on the one hand, the physical, historical manifestation of the Son of God coming to be the Savior, and we have the Spirit on the other hand, that internal manifestation of the power of God to bring us to understand the significance of who Jesus is and what he has done. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, "He it is who seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and blood. Without the Holy Spirit sealing that testimony of the water and blood in us, we just don't get it. We just don't get it. But here is the testimony then, through the water and the blood and the Spirit. And then John turns to the result of that testimony. And what we see, first of all, is that the message is of God. God is speaking with one voice in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all three saying the same thing, bearing the same witness. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. History was ordained to fulfill God's plan of salvation. In Hebrews 10, the apostle quotes the Messiah. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." It was written in the volume of the book that he would come, that the Father would send him, and that he would come by water and blood. And he did it. In Matthew 3:17, in Matthew's account of the baptism of Jesus, we read, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" It wasn't just the water, and it wasn't only the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. It was the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And that voice spoke again on the mountain of Transfiguration, where he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, because he is bringing my message into the world." And so this is what John is saying here. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. And certainly the Father and the Son and the Spirit speak with one voice. And you understand why that monk was inspired to make that Trinitarian comment in the margin. Now, John goes on and he says, you know, we receive witness all the time. You go to a court of law and the whole procedure is about witness, right? You just saw this whole thing with the Massawi case. It's about witness. What's true witness, false witness, admissible testimony, not admissible testimony. We know that. We've had this complex judicial system to deal with exactly that point. And John says here, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. If I receive the witness of my friend who went up to that northern Arctic island and believe what he told me, all the more I ought to receive the witness of God and believe God when he tells me that life is found in Jesus Christ, that life is found in the resurrection of Christ. So he speaks about the witness of men. We have the witness of John the Baptist. He came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. We have the witness of the Apostle John himself here in this epistle, for example. We have the witness of God through his prophets. As the apostles preached in Acts chapter 3, they said, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled." So God has spoken in many ways. God has put together all of his speeches that we need to hear. And by his direction of history, he has them bound together in one volume, which we call the book, the Bible. And this is his witness. This is his testimony about what he has done. And so if we receive the witness of men, we need to hear the witness of God, which is greater than the witness of men. And the effects of the witness of God are very plain. Verse 10, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." You see, there is no question about the truthfulness of God's witness. No question about that. There's no question about the reliability of the Bible. There's no question about the reliability of the message. There's only one question, really. And the question is, will you believe it or will you not believe it? That's the question. You see, unbelief is not just a sad condition that we should pity. Unbelief is sin. Unbelief makes God a liar. Unbelief rejects his testimony and turns against God. God's witness is clear, and it is powerful, and it is effective. And, you know, before you put a lot of effort into your doubts, to crank them through, to parse them, to sentence diagram them, and to meditate on them, before you put that much effort into your doubts, look around you. Take note of the millions upon millions of people who have believed the message of God and whose lives have been transformed in remarkable ways. People who weren't out looking for this, like me. I was not out looking for this. People who were just bumbling along in their sin and in their misery and in their rebellion, and whose lives were just transformed suddenly by the work of God. Look at how this very small group of believers that we meet in Acts chapter 1 went on to preach fearlessly. From a tiny little minority hiding in an upper room, they went down into the streets of Jerusalem and they began to do what is later reported as turning the world upside down. So that today there are millions and millions of believers in Jesus all over the world. And ask yourself, how did this happen? Was it good organization? No, they were chased out of Jerusalem. Was it good marketing? The Greeks laughed at the resurrection. The Jews are offended by a crucified Messiah. Was it their materials and their means? They preached. They talked. They loved their neighbors. They broke the laws of empires when they were in conflict with God's laws. How did this happen? You see, before you lose yourself in your doubts, look at the evidence that God has laid out before you, not only in the creation, but in the history of the world and the great works of Christ being revealed and being built up. The word says here, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. If you are a Christian, it is because God's Spirit has persuaded your reluctant mind. He has warmed your cold heart. He opened your blind eyes and he unstopped your ears. If you are a Christian, it is because God has had mercy on you. And now you rejoice that Jesus Christ came by water and blood. And the effects of God's testimony are very clear in your heart, even when the devil would have those doubts put it in a corner. Look at what God has done. Receive the testimony. Listen to the evidence. Look around you. Look within you. Examine your life. Receive the witness of God. And the promise of the witness of God is a glorious promise. The promise is eternal life in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Eternal life is found in God's Son. Eternal life is to have fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus defines eternal life in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, you have eternal life. That is eternal life. To have that fellowship with God, to know your Creator, To know the God who has ordained the days of your life. To know the God who has you in his hands and who cares for you and who has prepared a residence for you eternally in his presence. That is eternal life. It is right back at the beginning of John's letter. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life. Fellowship with the eternal life that was manifested and came into the world for us. So this is a wondrous promise that God is giving here. He says in 1 John 3:14 that we have passed from death to life. You have it now if you are a believer in Jesus. And eternal life is a gift. It's a gift just as your short physical life is a gift. You know, you're like a spring crocus out there. And you rise up and you're glorious in your little spot, but pretty soon you wither and you're gone. That's your physical life. And that's a gift to you from God. And so is eternal life. It is a gift to you. But the glory will never fade. You will always have the glory of Christ, the glory of God. And it will always be yours as you continue to exist forever in fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. It's not a prize that you can earn. You can't be such a good person. You can't be such a committed Christian that at the end of the race you get eternal life. You enter into eternal life at the beginning of the race. And the rest of the race is training and equipping and sanctification so that you can live that eternal life to the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that eternal life is found only in Christ, which is why God gives his Son and why the Son comes into the world and gives himself. You know, the future is Christ's. We can get so confused by listening to political messages and looking at history only in political and economic terms. The future is Christ. The future does not belong to American democracy or Muslim caliphates. It belongs to the kingdom of heaven. The future does not belong to the rich and the powerful who are going to take over the world. The future belongs to the poor and the humble of the earth who receive the witness of God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The future does not belong to the intelligent despisers of the Bible. It belongs to those who receive God's testimony and trust his word. The future is Christ's. And the future will be yours too if you are in fellowship with him. John says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What a joy to see new babies in the church. What a joy to see new babies in the kingdom. What a joy to see the family of God multiply and cover the earth. What a joy to see that those residences in heaven are being filled more and more and more with those who love God and keep his commandments and bear the testimony of Jesus. That's why his joy is complete. You see, this text teaches us, brothers and sisters, that the basic division among mankind is not male and female, rich and poor, you know, it's Christian and not Christian. Choose life. Why would you not? Consider the price that God paid for life. What does he ask of you? He asks of you to sacrifice your pride, to humble yourself, to hear his witness, to believe it, trust it, and live by it. Because to have eternal life, you must have faith. And to have faith, you have to have reliable testimony. so that you can believe what you're believing. And to have that testimony, something must have happened that the witnesses are telling you about. Someone must have done something that the witnesses are reporting. And indeed, the witness is that Jesus Christ came by blood, by water and blood, that the Spirit bears witness, that the Father bears witness, and that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Here is God's testimony. Here is God's Son given for you. For you. Yes, you. Here is God's gift. Will you take it, please? Please, take it and live forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gift, which surpasses understanding. Your gift, which teaches us what love really is about. We thank you, God, for life in Jesus Christ. We thank you for providing your own means to cleanse us of our awful sins so that we can be at peace with you, so that we can even be loved so much that we are called sons of God. Lord, please work in the hearts and minds and souls of all those who've heard your word today to trust your testimony, to not lean on their own understanding, but to lean on your word, your faithful word, which has gone out for generations and has been building up the kingdom of Christ, that kingdom that has no end at all, that kingdom that will one day fill the earth, that knowledge, O God, which you have given us, that one day will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Cause it now to cover our hearts and our minds and to give us that joy of knowing that we are yours because you are ours. We thank you, God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.